Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards us. Father, there's no way we can describe or express our thankfulness towards you for what you've done for us, beginning from eternity past. You have designed this perfect plan whereby we can enjoy your presence in this life and reflect your glory. It is for this reason, Father, that we assemble ourselves to study the word of truth. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 5. Actually, we have been dealing with the section that has to do with confidence in prayers. Confidence in prayers. And I will quickly go review what we went on last week so we can proceed to the next section in this epistle as we're coming close to the end of the study of 1 John chapter 5. Well, the thing that we had last week was we've really been dealing with confidence, but the major thing that we started with is to be able to differentiate between confidence and pride. The believer must be able to differentiate in his or her thinking when he or she does have confidence and when there is pride. And we say that the way you do that, the easiest way is look at the base. What is the basis of your confidence? If the basis of confidence is self, if it is self, then it's pride. But if the confidence is based on God, then that is a good confidence that the believer should have. Then we went on to look at various basics for confidence. We looked at the basics. There are various things that give confidence in this life. The first one that we noted was knowledge. Knowledge gives confidence. And it depends on all kinds of knowledge. It can give different kinds of confidence. If you're in a technical field, a mastery of that field gives you a great confidence so that when you talk, you talk with authority because you have mastered the field. In the same way, when the believer knows the word of God, when he has a personal relationship with Christ, when he knows him with certainty, then that creates another confidence in him because he knows. It is not something that somebody is going to make up. Yeah, they can go to the moon and find anything they want to find. They can go to the Mars and find anything they want to find. You say, it doesn't matter. I have confidence because I know whom I believe. I know that this is real to me, regardless of what you say or don't say. Secondly, not only does knowledge provide us confidence, we also realize that the divine power in the life of a believer, that also creates confidence. If you have constantly enjoyed the power that results from the filling of the Holy Spirit, you've been able to do those things that humanly no one can do. I mean, you've been able to endure things that humanly it's difficult to endure. You've been able to enjoy some peace in spite of whatever you're going through, and that comes from possessing divine power, and that should be able to give the believer confidence. We also mentioned that hope should be another source of confidence to the believer. We have confidence that because of the hope we have, that absent from this body, face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be no more sorrows, no more pain. And so that's the hope that we have. So we have confidence that regardless of what we encounter in this life, that one of these days, because of this hope, we are going to see our Savior and all our tears and pains and sorrows will be wiped away from us. We also, the fourth thing that we saw was conscience. We said that if you have a clear conscience, it also provides you the basis for being confident in your life. But if your conscience keeps bothering you, you truly cannot have confidence before people because you are afraid of one thing or the other that your conscience is bothering you about. And finally, we saw that when you have done an assignment, in other words, completion of an assignment, any assignment, it doesn't matter which it is, depending on what you're dealing with. But whenever an assignment is completed, It always creates confidence in the person who has it. So having seen that, then we dealt with the issue of our main topic at that point was prayer. So we go back to confidence in prayer. When you think about your confidence, we say, well, we go into God in confidence because we have a relationship. Relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our confidence. There is no person here who can approach the throne of grace worrying not for this. I mean, God is such a holy God. The problem with people is they don't have a clue as to what a holy God means. And so we think, people think that, well, I can rush to God, I can go and pray to him. No, it is because he is removed from us, we don't see him. But if we're able to see him and see him in his holiness, we will do like Job. You know, Job said, well, God, I'm suffering. This is happening to me. If I can just have an audience with him, I'm going to ask him, why am I going through this? Well, God just let me a little bit window. And what did Job do? He went, ooh, he closed his hand. He said, I can talk to this God because he saw the greatness. See, the problem is we don't see that greatness. If we see it, we realize that it is not an easy matter to say, I'm going to God in prayers, or I'm going to the throne of grace. And so this is why we say it is our relationship. We know that regardless of what, because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that has established that channel by which we can go to our Father in prayers, knowing that he's paying attention, that he's not ignoring us, that he's listening. The second thing that we saw when it comes to this matter of confidence, we said, well, if you look at it this way, it is answered prayers. Answered prayers. And I kept emphasizing that unless you have seen some prayers answered, you don't really have confidence about prayers. I mean, just going through the motion, but when you, in your experience, know that you can go to the throne of grace, and you know without a shadow of doubt there is power when you go to the throne of grace that God is going to respond, well, that gives you much confidence. You can pray because you know that he has answered you in the past, and you can project if he answered me in the past, he hasn't changed, he will continue to answer me in the future. And so this is why I emphasized last week the importance. If you're a new believer, you need to make it specific. You need to take a specific prayer request, fulfill all the conditions that we talked about last week, and go to God in prayer and watch him deliver. And once you see him answer that prayer, it starts to build your confidence. And you begin to know that regardless of what it is, when I go to my Father, I know I'm going to get a response. Provided, of course, we go to the other things that we talked about. And we said, of course, in having known that, that means that when we think about prayers, that every true prayers receives only one response from God. Only one. And that response is to do exactly what a true request is. Now, I want to emphasize that because probably we always think about, well, God answered my prayer with yes or no. Well, I'm not saying that it's a wrong way to think about it, but by what we examined last week, I'm convinced that every true prayer gets only one response, and that is to do exactly what's contained in that prayer. And so the question becomes, what is a true prayer? A true prayer is a prayer that meets certain conditions. In other words, every true prayer is in accordance to God's will. And when we talk about God's will, we mean, first of all, content. The content of that prayer must agree exactly with the content of God's plan for your life. Because if it does agree, then that fulfills the fact when he says, before they open their mouth, I have answered. That's because the content of that prayer was decided in eternity past. And therefore, before you even open your mouth, God answers. Of course, that raises the issue. If God always answers me because of what he has already designed, why do I have to pray? Well, two things. First of all, because it's his command. And secondly, to show that you are totally dependent on him. These are the two reasons why we pray. Now, I know that a lot of time we all think that prayers changes things. Many people believe so. And I'm not going to dissuade them one way or the other. The truth of the matter is, prayer doesn't make God do what he hasn't planned to do. I mean, you think that God is like you and I, that, you know, if you look at a sad face, you change your mind. No, God is not like that. He has made up his mind what is going to take place. And so regardless of who cries or doesn't cry, until you deal with the content of his plan, no response. Now, not only is the content, the timing. Both of them must be met. Because the content may be okay, but if it's not exact timing, it's still yet not a true prayer. So every true prayer must meet God's will in terms of the content and in terms of timing. Now, so with this, that means then that once you offer a true prayer, then God will respond. And responding, we say, is immediate. In other words, he doesn't have to wait for years to respond to that prayer. Once we pray, the response is automatic. However, sometimes what happens is it may take days, months, or even years, who knows, for God to bring it to fruition. But regardless of what, once we pray, the answer is automatic. And we went through last week to establish this and to prove that that indeed is the case. Now, finally, we talked about the fact that when you have reached a spot where you don't really know whether something is in the plan of God. Now, we all have to admit there are things we cannot say, I know with certainty that this is God's plan for me, because you can find it in the Bible. So what do you do? The only option that I mentioned last week is once you reach those situations, you go by what we may call process of elimination. In other words, first of all, look at the condition of your soul. Look at the condition of your soul and look at the motivation for that request. If it is tainted with lust, lust means the desire either for a show off or a desire to get even or a desire to prove something to anyone, then immediately you know that's not according to his will. But when you search your soul, look at the request, and it doesn't, none of this come into play, then you have only one other thing to go. You say, well, since I've done this, and there is no loss in it, and I'm in fellowship, then I can only conclude that it is God's will for me to make this request. So you go and make that request. Now, knowing fully well that if it is then not in his will, that he has not revealed to you, then at that instant, God will not respond. And when that doesn't happen, we realize that the sovereign God, the omniscient God, knows exactly what we're doing and what he is doing with us. And therefore, because of that, we are confident that that may have been that either that our timing was not right or because God has seen fit not to include that as a part of his plan for our lives. So with this in mind then, we now proceed to one of the more difficult passages in 1 John. And this is a matter of the sin leading to death. Sin leading to death. And that's going to be our study this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. That is what we're going to focus our study throughout today. So now, in the last section, we have considered the matter of true prayers. Noting that God gives us an immediate response to our every true prayer, which leaves or gives us more confidence to keep going to him in prayers. So in keeping with this thought of knowing exactly what to pray and what not to pray, the apostle now elaborates on what we should request regarding some believers and what not to. In other words, there are both legitimate and illegitimate requests to God concerning the spiritual condition of other believers. So to continue to be sure that our prayers are answered, we should only make those legitimate requests for other believers when we pray for their spiritual welfare. So when I say spiritual welfare, truly speaking, we really mean their spiritual enlightenment, their understanding. Because when a believer understands spiritually what's at stake, then it's a matter of him or her to make that decision whereby he or she will take the right approach that will lead to his or her spiritual maturity. So then, that is why we read now in verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, the first thing that we need to do is look at some literal translation. Verse 16, in a more literal form from the Greek, we read this way. This is really what it should read. It should read this way. If anyone should see his brother while sinning sin, not resulting in death. Let me read that first part again. If anyone should see his brother while sinning sin, not resulting in death, he should ask and he will give to him life. With reference to those sinning, not resulting to death. Repeat. He should ask and he will give to him life with reference to those sinning, not resulting to death. There is sin resulting to death. Not concerning this, I say that he should pray. Now imagine that's a very long literal translation, and that's the way it should be in the Greek. But let me read it one more time so you can check yourself in case you are trying to get it. If anyone should see his brother while sinning, sin not resulting in death, he should ask and he will give to him life with reference to those sinning, not resulting to death. There is sin resulting to death. Not concerning this, I say that he should pray. Now, if you have the New American Standard or the NIV, International Version, which is what I have read, you will see the real difference between the literal translation and what they have translated. It focuses on the word sin. I have translated it as sin. Whereas in the other two versions that I've mentioned, they translated it a sin. Now, the translation of a sin seems to give the impression that there is one sin that the apostle is speaking. So immediately, people will have to search the Bible to find one sin that causes death, but that in vain. So the word sin in the Greek does not have a definite article, which in my mind is very significant to our interpretation of this section. Now, the absence of Greek or in the Greek, a definite article means that the noun is either indefinite or that you are dealing with something that has to do with quality. So we, in a sense, the absence of the definite article here suggests or speaks to the quality, but here the emphasis being to a class. Now this means that the apostle is saying that there is a kind or a class of sin that leads to death. It's not necessarily one sin, but it could be different sins, but those different sins belong to this kind of class. So that what we should do is, if we can identify the one class of sin that leads to death, then we have our interpretation. Now it seems to me that there are several keys for interpreting this very, very difficult verse. Now, when I say very, and I mean it, I'm going to show you why, and we're going to go through to explain why I think it's a very difficult passage, and people have tried to be very dogmatic about it in many, many ways, but we will see. So the first key in my mind is the phrase, if anyone sees his brother commit. That's the first key. If anyone sees his brother commit. Literally, it says, if anyone should see his brother while sinning. That's the key. Now, it is true that the word see here is actually in what they call in the aorist tense in the Greek, which sometimes refers to a one-time action. But in our passage, it doesn't refer to that. This is because the word sinning is in the present participle, which indicates the act of continuing to commit sin or continue to practice it in a more regular fashion. And that is why we don't think that the eros here is something that you can talk about a one-time action. Rather, it views this action of sin in its entirety, without emphasis or without reference to when you began to sin and to when you ended sin. What it's just looking at is that whole action of seeing or watching or viewing another believer. Now, the other thing that should also help us is this, the word brother. Brother is very significant. By the nature of the way the apostle has used this word, it could mean one's neighbor or a fellow believer. The word brother there could mean a neighbor or a fellow believer. Now, the word by itself does not tell us which the apostle means. However, based on the idea of giving life, I am convinced that the apostle has used the word brother here as a reference to a believer. The brother here is a reference to a believer. Now, the second key to the interpretation of the meaning of sin that leads to death is the phrase, he should pray and God will give him life. Now, I know one of the things that we're trying to establish this morning is this is a difficult passage, and so I want you to be to follow, and I try to slow down as much as I can, so that you can see the logical development by which we arrive at whatever interpretation we say it. That's the meaning of this passage. So the question then is, when he says, and God will give him life, the first question is, what life? Now, there are two possibilities. It could be eternal life or physical life. Many have taken this to be eternal life, basing their argument that John, up to this point, has been speaking of eternal life and eternal death. So when they meet this word life, they say that is eternal life. Well, for me, it is a very weak argument because of the phrase itself. There is no proof anywhere in the scripture that a person prayed for another person and he or she got saved. I mean, that's the meaning of if somebody gets eternal life, they're saved. There is no place. And I searched through everything I can find in the Bible. I don't see it. So that makes it difficult for me to accept this kind of explanation. It will even be more strange in my own way of thinking that the Apostle John, who has just in this epistle indicated that eternal life is obtained one way only, and that is by faith in Christ. So it will be strange for him to turn around and say, well, you could pray for another person and God will grant that person eternal life. So immediately, I do not believe that those people, these scholars who use those, are very, in my mind, they are wrong. Another factor to consider is that the apostle here is encouraging the believer to pray the kind of prayer that God would answer. So, if the believer prays for that other brother, who is another believer, and God will grant him life, then what they are saying is, first of all, the person didn't have eternal life to begin with. Or ordinarily, they now have to go back and say that the brother has to be an unbeliever so that God will give that unbeliever eternal life. But we know that's within the realm of impossibility. God does not give eternal life to anyone for praying for another one. In fact, had it been so, the best thing we'll have done this morning is we won't teach anything. We'll all be praying for next 2 hours, praying for a lot of people to get eternal life. But that's not the way it goes. And so this makes it necessary for us to reject those kind of interpretations. So the only thing that makes sense is to take this as reference to restoration to physical life. That is the only way that it makes sense. The Bible is full of examples where people's lives were spared from pending death because of the prayer of another person on their behalf, as we will see later. Since this is physical life, the death involved here must then be also physical death, not a second death or eternal death, as most people try to present this. Now, the third key to this class of sin, its identification, is the phrase, "Not concerning this, I say that he should pray." Our first observation in this phrase is that the apostle is trying to keep us from praying useless prayers. You can believe it. There are a lot of, today, this is Sunday, and in many, many churches at this time, many people are offering some utterly useless prayers, and they think they're honest. And by the way, they may be. But the truth of the matter is, honesty and ignorance cannot be substituted for knowledge and confidence in prayer. So John understands this from what the Holy Spirit has taught him. And so he wouldn't do any other thing but to be sure that we don't get involved in praying useless prayers. It seems to me that a fundamental factor is that this sin that John is talking about has to be something observable. Because he said, whoever sees his brother while sinning. So you have to be observable. For unless this sin is observable, it could not be seen that the apostle is speaking of. That's one thing we should know. It has to be something that somebody can observe. Furthermore, if this sin is not visible, how can the believer know that this is the kind of sin to be praying for? Therefore, if we can identify then the kind of sin that God has instructed us not to pray for people, then we have found the interpretation of our passage. So our basic approach here is to make use of what they call a fundamental or a canon rule of hermeneutics or interpretation of the Bible, which simply says this: the scripture interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. And therefore, we have to go to the Bible to help us interpret this very, very difficult passage. Now, to begin our quest for this interpretation of the meaning of the sin that leads to death, let me again return to that phrase one more time: God will give him life, which literally means he will give to him life. Now, the use of the word God in NIV is very interpretative of the pronoun he. There's no doubt that he actually refers to God. So it's not that they are wrong, but I'm just saying, because there are always people who say, well, you are putting something. I have an interlinear Bible, and I'm looking at it. I don't see the word theos. So how can you say it's God there? Well, it is an interpretation. They realize that the only person who can give life is God. So he here must be used or could be translated God. So this is the reason why they did so. Furthermore, because the apostle has used the word brother, that indicates that he is referring to those who already have eternal life. Therefore, we have now to go and see some important principle regarding this matter of life and death when it comes to sin. Fundamentally, every sin puts a person in the dying process. Every sin puts an individual in the dying process. We can support this statement in two ways. First of all, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, but that sin began the dying process physically. He didn't die at that time, which tells us that when we sin, our sin always begins a process of dying. The second thing, passage that will help us to see this, is Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to pick some verses there to show verses 24. 26 and 28. We'll just make some observation from those verses to begin to establish what we're getting ready to do. Verse 24 says, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins, and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of his sins he's committed, he will die. That is beginning process. It doesn't mean immediate. Verse 26. It says, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. Again, the process. Verse 27. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. He will start reversing the dying process, in a sense, or slow it down. Verse 28, because he considers all the offense he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. In other words, he slows down the dying process. So in this passage, there is the indication that death is immediate, but in the sense that it is something that begins once anyone sins. So whenever we sin, we actually get into the dying process. Physically, we mean. So this dying process, though, could be slowed down by a change in the attitude of the person involved. Now, in support of this kind of thing, because I have said now that every sin results in one being in the dying process, we should then consider at least four different kinds of sinning situations that have been associated with some form of discipline from God because of sin. And so we need to look at this to see this whole principle that every sin begins the dying process. However, that as we're going to see, that dying process can be slowed down by certain decisions. The first sin that we need to recognize that the Bible gives us that always begins the dying process or speed this up, and that is the sin of taking another person's wife or husband. That puts a person on the way to physical death and divine discipline from God. Now, I cannot but imagine or wonder how many people are suffering today all over this world, especially in this country at this point. Many people are suffering because of this simple principle that many people ignore. People have taken away people's husbands and wives right and left. Well, I tell you one thing. People do not realize the consequences of it. You say, well, I didn't take the husband away. I didn't take the wife away. They divorced. Well, did you contribute to that divorce? In other words, did that man have you in mind when he divorced the wife? Did that woman have you in mind when she divorced the husband? If he did, you have exactly taken away that person's wife or husband. And what else? You prepare because you're going to get it. There's no explanation. There's no other way to escape it except, of course, through a change in attitude that we'll see, because once a person sins, every sin can be forgiven by God and discipline removed. But other than that, it has all been almost something that because people do not have the background to begin to associate many of their sufferings to doctrinal principles, many people don't realize this. There are so many people who are suffering today. I mean, they go from marriage to marriage. They suffer. They don't know why. And that comes, in some cases, from this divine principle here. And so many people who do this may think, well, I've got away with it. Well, no, you haven't. Sometimes it may take 5 years, 10 years, or more than that. Sometimes it can be immediate. It just depends on how God chooses. We don't know how he does his things. But whenever anyone violates certain principle, you can be sure that you're not getting away with it. Well, somebody will say to me, now, where in the world did you come up with that kind of idea? Well, Genesis chapter 20. Let's go to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, I'm going to look at verse 7 verse 17 and 18. Genesis 20. Actually, let's look at verse 3 first. Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, before we go to 7. Genesis 3 reads this way. Genesis 20, verse 3 reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.'" Now return, verse 7 says, "Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his slave girls, so they could have children again." Now, immediately, you see, part of the problem is many times when people read the Bible, they always think it's something that happened in a minute. If you read the story, that's what you get. When this happened, my guess is this may have taken up to a whole year. Because if for God to stop some people from conceiving, he may have taken at least some months, or years, or even a whole year. And because we don't... some of these things is foreign to our thinking, because we didn't understand how some of those kings lived in those days who have harems. And when I'm in a harem, that's why Solomon, for example, we know that he has what? A total of 1,000 women. 300 were considered legitimate wife, and the other probably we call the concubines or something like that. Well, here is a point. That's a harem. Can you imagine where 1,000 women are living under one roof? No, I know that's hard to imagine. But in any case, my point is this. Here it is the issue. That when this happened, Abimelech has a harem. And in this harem, once a king sees any beautiful lady, bring her in. Well, it may take a year or two, or depending on how many women are in the harem. They go in line and before they get to that particular one and take a look at her. Well, this is what may have happened here. And so, when Abimelech saw this beautiful woman, Sarah, Abraham's wife, he has ordered for her to be brought to the harem. In doing so, as soon as he did that, something happened. God started the dying process, the divine discipline, not just to him, but to the harem. Because you see, it says his wife and his slave girls and so forth, none of them could have children. So it's not something that happened just overnight. And so when this happened, we have to admit Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife out of ignorance. But that did not change the fact that this was a sin that initiated the process of dying, starting first of all with divine discipline of making Abimelech's women incapable of having children. Now, it was because, of course, that he did this out of ignorance that God spared him. He did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife, as he had indicated to the Lord when the Lord appeared to him in dream. And also, it was because of ignorance that God kept him from having sex with Sarah, so that he would not die, according to Genesis 20, verse 6. You remember, in Genesis 20, verse 6, you will read, it says, "Then God said to him in dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience.'" See the problem? You remember we studied the conscience? Your conscience can be clear because of ignorance, and that's the case here. So he has a person's conscience being clear because of ignorance. "And so, I have kept you from sinning against me." This is God speaking. "That is why I did not let you touch her." So, you see the point that we have raised, that once people get to this habit of trying to disrupt marriages, to take away a husband, to take away a wife, they immediately put themselves under the process of dying. Now, one of the things that amazes me is a lot of time, I don't remember exactly how it's said in this country, but maybe something like it's always green on the other side, I think so. But here's the point. When people get into those type of things, unknown to them is that that person, whether it's male or female, it doesn't matter, that finds something whereby he or she now decide that someone is out there better. Well, the truth of the matter, you don't really know that person yet. Of course, everyone puts up their best, and so this man begins to find every little problem with the wife. I mean, everything, I mean, the things she's been doing all the time, all of a sudden, because some person has now entered into the picture. And immediately, his attitude towards the wife changes. If it's a woman, the attitude towards the husband changes. But what they do not know is by allowing that person to come in, their marriage is going to be disrupted. But worse than that, they are putting themselves under God's discipline. And no believer who has, let me put it this way, no believer in his or her right mind should ever contemplate this. Because if you do, probably, you know, when people know better, the discipline they receive is a little bit different. So this is the reason that Abimelech was treated this way, but God in his marvelous grace, because of his ignorance, slowed down the process, and when Abraham prayed, the whole thing was reversed, so to say. Now the second cause that brings people immediately to the process of dying, as we know, is the worshiping of idol out of ignorance. When one worships idol out of ignorance, that puts the person in the process of dying. This incident is probably given as an illustration will be Exodus chapter 32, actually from verses 8 through 14. Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, 8 through 14, we see a classical illustration of this principle, that once a person starts worshiping an idol out of ignorance, it puts the person in the process of dying. There we have, I'll pick some of the verses. Verse 8 says, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Verse 9, "I have chosen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people." Verse 10, "Now leave me alone," God is saying, "so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." You see, the process begins here. Once these people got involved in this, God's thinking in this situation was, okay, I'm going to carry through this whole process. It's not just leaving it where it started. However, we do know that Moses kept interceding for them, because we at least look at verse 13, where he said, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then verse 14 said, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. In other words, here's the prayer of Moses. The prayer of Moses changed this whole process for the children of Israel as a group. So the children of Israel got into idol worship, mostly out of ignorance and impatience. They assumed that Moses had disappeared from the face of the earth, and therefore that the true God must also have disappeared with him. But in fact, what they had actually done is they broke the very first commandment that God was handing over to Moses while they are on the mountain. But I imagine that because they did what they did, or because the commandment has not really been delivered to them, that might have caused God to answer the prayer of Moses. Therefore, he did not destroy the people. Now, the sin of worshiping an idol, immediately from what we can see, puts one on that road to death. In this case, because it was due to ignorance of their law, or the law they have not received yet, God gave the people a second chance to escape death, and those who repented from that idol worship, in fact, did escape death. We can see that in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26 and 27. The same place with verse 26 and 27. Exodus 32, verse 26 and 27. Now, how did that happen? This is what he said. He stood at the entrance, that's Moses, to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." All the Levites rallied to him. Then, verse 27, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." Why? Because when Moses made that plea, anyone who actually worshipped this idol out of ignorance had the chance or the second chance to respond to the offer by saying, "Now, Moses, I'm with you. We'll worship the true God." Those who did not, they said those who actually did, to go and massacre them, to remove them, and that was a quick way to execute this kind of judgment. Well, on the other hand, though, when some people worship idols after the law was given to them, Moses did not pray for them at this time. Rather, he commanded their execution immediately. We see this in Numbers chapter 25, verse 5. Numbers 25, verse 5. In Numbers 25, verse 5, we read now, it says, "So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in the worshiping of the Baal or Baal of Peor.'" Baal of Peor. Now, this idol worship consists of not just idol worshiping, but it also involved ritual fornication and adultery. And God said to Moses, because these people did this, now it's no longer out of ignorance. So Moses didn't even try to pray. Rather, to execute them. So we've seen the first and second things that have led to immediate death or that started the process. The third one is the neglect of proper procedure in ritual celebration. Neglect of the proper procedure in celebration of ritual that was given by God will always put a person in the process of dying. Always. We go first to the Old Testament, and then we go to the New Testament to show this. In the Old Testament, a good example can be found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. If you open there, this is what it says. "Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if it's not clean, according to the rules of the sanctuary.'" Now, so God had indicated to the Jews that no one should celebrate the Passover without being ceremonially clean. In fact, God made some provisions for those who were ceremonially unclean to celebrate the Passover at a different time or at a later date. This we know from Numbers chapter 9, from verses 6 through 9. Numbers 9, verses 6 to 11, really? That gives us where this law was laid to them about how they should observe this. It says, but some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, we have become unclean because of a dead body. But why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with other Israelites at the appointed time? See, they have realized that there is a law. If you're ceremonially unclean, you cannot participate in the celebrating in the celebration of the Passover. So they were concerned. Well, Moses answered in verse 8, he says, Moses answered them, wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you. Now, if you skip to verse 10, you will see then, this is what he says. God, this is God speaking to Moses. Now, he said, tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. So here is God making the provision so that when people were ceremonially unclean, they should not participate in that particular event. However, he gave them the opportunity whereby they can celebrate that at some other time. So here King Hezekiah, if you go back to the example, which is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you can see that King Hezekiah, in one of his celebrations, realized that the people were in violation of God's law. Therefore, he prayed for the people. And God answered his prayer because we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, now verse 20. It says, and the Lord had Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, we cannot state certainly what this healing means. And I'm going to tell you why. Because, see, the word heal here is a Hebrew word, rapha. That's a Hebrew word that is translated in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 20, with the meaning heal. Is that Hebrew word, rapha, which means, this is the meaning, it means to heal, to make healthy. It also has the meaning of restoring to normal. So it could be used for restoring a nation to God's favor. This is why I say it's a little bit difficult for us to become very dogmatic about what it means here as far as the healing. But what is important for us is to note that that prayer revealed that these people were very eager and willing to celebrate the Passover. And because of that, they violated the law that God has commanded them. So in their zeal, they made mistakes. And God took the motive behind what they are trying to do in consideration in answering the prayers of King Hezekiah without inflicting divine discipline or removing the process that have already started from these people. So that's an illustration in the Old Testament. Now we go to the one that we're all more familiar with in the New Testament. We go and see the same thing when it comes to the observance of the Eucharist, or what we call the Lord's Supper. If anyone observes the Lord's Supper without the right attitude of soul, we are told that that results in death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28 through 30. This is the New Testament equivalent of the principle that when anyone participates or celebrates a ritual without paying attention to the situation of their soul that they put themselves in the process of dying. And so we begin here. Now, I know I have had all kinds of goofy stories about this kind of thing. People, especially from the Catholic wing, where they like to manufacture all this kind of thing, we've been told. I remember reading one of them that said, somebody said, well, if you took that bread and wine without whatever they say, without going through the proper mass and so forth, that some people started to bleed and this and that. And well, those things are just manufactured stories. But that does not distract from the true principle. Here it says in verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, that is crystal clear. We see that failure to pay attention to one's spiritual life before participating in our Lord's Supper puts that believer under divine discipline, puts him under the process of dying. Now, so many people take this very lightly because, you see, we say this whenever we want to have our Lord's Supper, we keep emphasizing that once we assemble to participate in that our focus should be on the person of Christ, and we should shut out everything and concentrate on the person of Christ. Well, you cannot do that if you are at a fellowship. So the first thing will be to concentrate on your soul, to be sure that you're in fellowship, before you begin to contemplate and focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that if you don't do that, you have belittled the significance of that ritual. It is not a bread, as we may say, or the grape juice or anything that we use. That doesn't change anything. I mean, we realize that there are people who believe that once you put that, it becomes blood in your mouth. But that's not true. What we do know is that it's given to us to give the significance, to call our remembrance to what our Savior endured on the cross, that you and I may have life and have it in abundance. And so once we become very careless about it, God will remind us. And in so doing, it's divine discipline. I can assure you that many, many people in this country and all over the world, wherever there is a Christian church, that many people among Christians are suffering because of this careless attitude towards the Lord's Supper. But you know, they don't know enough doctrine to know that. No one probably explains clearly to them what that means. Just read that passage and maybe they don't get a true understanding of what this means. And so many people cannot equate what they're going through with this verse. Yet it is true. The apostle knew it, and the Holy Spirit told him to write it. And so then, we see that failure then to pay attention to one's spiritual life before participating in our Lord's Supper puts a person in divine discipline that may result in death. So in one case, carelessness in observing a ritual causes death. And at the same time, in another situation, it did not. Remember the case in the Old Testament with Hezekiah? It did not. What was the difference? The difference was these people realized, Hezekiah recognized what was wrong, and he prayed immediately about it. You and I have the opportunity to take care of our soul before we participate. And in so doing, unmistakably, we will be free from this kind of divine discipline. The fourth thing that we know that puts one immediately in the process of dying is misrepresentation of God. Misrepresentation of God. That will put a person in the process of dying. We say this based on Job chapter 42. Verses 7 through 9. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. It says this. After the Lord has said these things to Job, He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Misrepresenting God. So now, God wants to avert, slow down, reverse, sort of to say, the process of dying that they have entered into because of God's anger. So verse 8 says, so now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bilhadad, the Shuhahite, and so far the Nehemathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So this actually indicates that when a person starts misrepresenting God, they better watch out, because what they have done is they have immediately put themselves in this process of dying. And this, because it's a case time for us to take a break, when we come back, we'll try to put them all together to help us interpret the passage.